Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel Torah Tuesday, as we will be looking at the Haftarah of Parashat Nitzavim. Before we get started formally, at the end of each table, in addition to the handout, there's a flyer there, and there's definitely enough for one for every person and probably some more. So if you want to take some extra later, that's fine. About Lois Tiverberg, coming October 1st and 2nd. She will be both evenings at 6:30 p.m. at the Murray Family Church, which is on McCourt Square, 411 Maple, corner of 5th and Maple there by the courthouse. Each night is a different presentation, so you can come to both, or you can come to one or the other. One of them is a Tuesday evening, so that obviously would be the Torah Tuesday for that week, the October 2nd. So keep the flyer handy and do make note of the dates, the place, and the time. Also, I have some flyers for the May 2013 Israel trip that the Hannigans and I will be leading. If you want information on that, you can come up and grab one after class. Looks to be a very good tour, very good sites that we're going to be going to, so we'll have some good teaching on site. I'll be teaching on site as well as in the evenings, as well as part of, I guess, your purchase prices. You have me at your disposal the whole tour, so I have to answer all your questions all day. And our local guide is Yitzhak Isaac, very good, just an incredible man to have with us as well. So it's a very good tour. And then finally, the calendars that have the readings each week, as well as the festivals, has both the Jewish date as well as the dates we use, the Gregorian. So if you're interested in that, they're $12. You can just come and grab them afterwards and leave your money. Okay, so with that, let us open with the blessing before the study of the Haftarah of the prophets. Again, you're looking at Luke chapter 4, which kind of comes into play this evening. Yeshua is in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, which is what we've been studying for the last several weeks. In the lectionary, this would have been the blessing he would have said before he read that. Okay, so let us open. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher bachar ben ve'im tovim ve'ratza ve'derehem hane'emarim be'emet. Baruch atah Adonai haboker v'torah uv Moshe avdo uv Yisrael amo uvi neveh ha'emet v'zedek. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words which were uttered with truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah, Moses his servant, and Israel his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. Okay, so this evening we're looking at what's known as Parashat Nitzavim. Now, it's always a good idea to do some review. So, where did the whole idea of a lectionary, having weekly readings, come from? Is this an invention of just mankind? Yeah, it comes from Ezra, the Ezra of your Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah. After the temple was destroyed and the people were in exile and they were scattered throughout Babylonia and other areas, they became very disconnected from their faith and the Torah and the words of God. And so when Ezra rebuilt the temple with Nehemiah and the high priest Yehoshua, he noticed that the people didn't know their Bibles anymore, and so he declared that the entire Torah would be read in the hearing of the people once every year. And so he took the Torah, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy, and he divided it up into sections. And these sections are read each week, so once a week you're reading through the Torah. They get their name from usually the first key word in the first key Hebrew word in there. This week it's Nitzavim. And so this week's Torah reading is Deuteronomy 29, verse 10 through Deuteronomy 30, verse 20. And then that practice went on for a little while, and it was just reading the Torah. But then the Jewish people were persecuted by different governments and different political oppressors, and those people banned the study of the Torah. So they were no longer able to study the Torah. But the Jewish people knew this great truth about Scripture, that Scripture is a fractal. Okay, remember the idea of a fractal is you have this crazy image or diagram and it's made up of the same image. So if you take a piece of it and you look at it and you analyze it closely enough, you actually have the whole thing. And that's the way Scripture works, that when you have a portion of it, you in reality have the whole thing. And so while they were banned from studying the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, they weren't banned from studying the prophets and the writings. And so what they did is they selected readings and created a lectionary based from the prophets and the writings, but those readings were actually fractals of that particular week's Torah lesson. And so there's always a deep connection between what's known as the Haftarah, that's the prophetic reading, and the Torah reading. Because in reality, the prophetic reading contains the Torah reading. And so they were actually able to continue to study the Torah. And so then, after Torah study was still allowed, they still maintained their tradition of reading from the Torah and the prophets. And the prophet portion is called the Haftarah. Okay? And that's, last year we looked at all the Torah portions. This year we're looking at the Haftarah, the prophetic portions. So in Parashat Nitzavim, the Haftarah portion is Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, through Isaiah 63, verse 9. And in our Hebrew lesson this evening, we're going to be looking at the opening three words of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 in Hebrew. Now, as always, I'll read through the Hebrew, then I'll kind of translate it, read it for us again, and we can say it together. Idea, again, is just getting familiar with hearing it and some of the basics of the language. Hebrew goes from right to left, so we'd be starting with the word that looks like this. Okay, that's pronounced sos. Sos asis ba'adonai. Sos asis ba'adonai. Hebrew words always are based on three-letter roots, except when they're based on two-letter roots. The root here is pretty much what you see, because this is an infinitive. You like infinitives because most of the time the infinitive looks like the root. And so it kind of sticks out at you. The root is actually sus, so the vowel point's down here instead of up there. So sus. This means to rejoice, to be happy, to exalt, all those nice things you want to fill in there. So sus, or sos, coming from sus. Then you have asis. Now, let's see if we can find the three-letter root. And I'll give you a hint. When vav is involved, they tend to turn into yods. Okay, so what three-letter root do we see? Same one, right? This aleph in the front of the verb. Anyone remember what that lets us know? Do you remember what the yod? The yod was third person, masculine, singular. Aleph lets us know it's first person, singular. So this is I rejoice, I exalt, or I will rejoice, I will exalt. Okay. So first person singular. Then ba'adonai, the bait, that's a preposition, Hebrew, means in, and this is the divine name of God in Hebrew, Adonai. Okay, Hashem. So you have something we've seen many times in these portions from Isaiah. What do you see here? A doubling, right? Now, on the plain grammatical level, a doubling means emphasis. So this person is saying, and we'll discover who this first person is. This person is saying, not only I'm rejoicing, but it's like bold italics, 14 font when everything else is 12 font. I'm really, really rejoicing. I'm really exalting in the Lord. Now, from your previous lessons in these Sabbaths of comfort, what does the doubling also usually indicate going on here? We've seen that nothing in the Hebrew Bible is redundant. Everything matters. And so, while this means emphasis, it also is implying something else. What are some of the things we've seen with the doubling in these recent weeks with Isaiah? These are passages about comfort, returning from the exile, God not abandoning his people. So you always have first exile, right? Second exile, or the exile of the people of old and our current exile. You also have Messiah, son of Joseph, and then Messiah, son of David. Remember, in Jewish thought, Hebraic thought, Messiah manifests himself two different ways. Church teaches that too. We call it the first and second coming. Same kind of idea. Messiah, son of Joseph, is the one that comes first, suffers, is rejected. Messiah, son of David, is the kingly, royal, political kind of Messiah. So those are some of the implications in the doubling that we've talked about in the previous weeks. So just be aware of that again. I think every lesson in Isaiah we've had in these weeks have had doublings. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about the context of the passage here, Isaiah 61:10 through 63:9. It is the last in a series of seven successive readings that follow the fast of Tisha B'Av. What was Tisha B'Av? The fast day. It's one of the ones recorded in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh, to observe. Happens on the ninth day. Tisha, remember, ninth. Av, the ninth day of the month of Av. And what were some of the things that happened on that day? Destruction of both temples. Spies gave the bad report.
The pogroms,
yeah, later in history. We even saw things happening in World War I and II on this date. And so it's the saddest day of the year. And that day is when you read the Book of Lamentations. It's when you fast and you put ashes on you and you read Lamentations, and kind of a focus on not being comforted by God. You feel disconnected from God, feel distant from God, feel abandoned from God, feel rejected by God, feel forgotten by God. And so right after that comes 7 weeks in a row from the prophet Isaiah, from the second half of his book, chapter 40 through 66, that deal with comfort. Every one of the readings has the word comfort, focuses on comfort. And remember, the very first one was in Parashat Vayechanan from Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 26. And how did it begin? Comfort, comfort. And there's that doubling. Then it went to Parashat Ekev from Isaiah 49 through 51. And then Re'eh, Isaiah 54 and 55. Shoftim, Isaiah 51 and 52. Kitetsa, Isaiah 54. Last week, Kitavo was Isaiah 60. And this final one is Isaiah 61 again, verse 10 through 63, verse 9. So it's the seventh, it's the culmination. So what would you expect of this. This is the big bang, right? This is where it's all been leading to. Now, while it actually technically begins in Isaiah 61, verse 10, for our purposes this evening, we're actually going to take a peek back to the first part of Isaiah 61, because they form a very powerful messianic prologue to the Haftarah. And as we have with the other Sabbaths of comfort, I told you to pay attention to... to notice how these weekly readings that we're doing, these are the ones that the apostles and Yeshua keep quoting from. Wonder why that is, right? And the same kind of thing continues to go on this week. And so when you get into Isaiah 61, you can't help but to kind of peek at those opening verses because they are so powerful and very important in the formation of the apostolic scriptures. So as we open those verses of Isaiah 61, we observe how the one called the servant of the Lord, very important phrase, servant of the Lord, it's very important in these last chapters of Isaiah. Servant is coming from the Hebrew word eved. Anyone remember what I told you? Eved, not only can it mean servant, but what else can it mean? Son. So imagine going through Isaiah, and everywhere it talks about my servant, you read my son. Because you can translate it that way. It kind of implies both. Okay? As well as Yeshua's baptism in the Gospels, what does the voice from Shemayim say? This is my son, or perhaps he's saying in Hebrew, this is my Eved. Clear verbal tally link to tying who Yeshua is with that servant in Isaiah. Because son and servant in Hebrew are going to be working the same way. Okay? So we see how this servant of the Lord, this Eved Hashem, declares that the Lord has anointed him with his spirit to proclaim news of redemption to the afflicted and to announce a great day. And he comes to comfort, there's that image again of comfort, the mourners, and replace their sorrow with gladness. Then Israel will rebuild and resettle her land under a new everlasting covenant. They will possess a double portion. There's that doubling again. There's a double portion here. And the nations will recognize them as being blessed by God. Now the Haftarah proper again begins in verse 10 with the servant of the Lord exalting and rejoicing over these promises of redemption which will sprout up like seeds planted in a garden. We'll talk a little bit more about that too because again, everything Yeshua said, everything he said is based in the Torah or the prophets. Everything. This is what amazed the people. And this image of the seed sprouting in the garden is an image he very much uses in his parables. And we'll come to that. And God announces that he will no longer remain silent, but will actively involve himself in bringing about redemption. And that he will give Zion a new name. Now, in Hebraic thought, Jewish thought, a name is never just a name, right? So, what does a change of a name signify?
A change of
character. Change of character, or what?
Transliteration.
Yeah, it's a total change of character, destiny, being. It's a really big deal because you just think about all the times people are named in your Bible. And it'll say, and they named him so-and-so, and then it says, because. And then it gives a description. What it's really doing in the Hebrew is just letting you know his name in Hebrew means that. And so who they were, their intrinsic character, their nature, their essence was tied to their name. And so when the name changes, that changes as well. And so Zion gets a new name. Jerusalem will now be called, which translates as my delight is in her. Israel is going to be called married. Watchmen on Jerusalem's walls will keep her in remembrance forever. And so then God vows never to allow them to be oppressed again. And in preparation for this redemption, the way to Zion must be cleared. Okay, this sounds a lot like the role of Yochanan, right? John the Baptist. Things first got to get cleared out before this servant and this redemption can come to Zion. Things must get paved out. The way to pave that through is teshuvah. Okay, it's translated as repentance, but teshuvah is coming from the word that literally means to turn around, to do a 180, to turn, do it about turn. Okay, so the nations will call Israel, they'll have a new name, they will call Israel, they will be the holy people, and they will call Jerusalem sought out. And on that final day, that great day, Hashem crushes Edom. Edom. What's the root of Edom? Red, which is Esau, which is Rome. Which now you begin to understand why John, Yochanan, in the book of Revelation ties so much of what happens in Babylon to what's happening at his time with Rome. Okay, because the prophecies move from Babylon to Edom, to Rome. And then the Haftarah concludes with a statement about God's goodness and mercy to his people, that he's faithful to save them in their distress, and he will carry them into the future just as he has always carried them in the days of old. So that's kind of the context of the Haftarah, the prophetic reading for this coming Sabbath, in a nutshell. So let's take a little bit of a closer look at some of the verses. So said, first I want to look at that messianic prologue. Specifically, Isaiah 61, verse 1. Begins with, "The Spirit of Hashem, the Spirit of the Lord, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." So we have the chapter beginning with someone speaking in first person. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Okay? And then verse 10, when we got there, right? I will rejoice. So who is speaking? Who is speaking? That's the question here. According to one long-standing tradition, this is particular tradition is attested to in the Targum Yonatan. What's a Targum? It's those Aramaic paraphrases for the people in the land who, when they were in exile, their parents, after a couple of generations, didn't teach them Hebrew. They picked up the language of Babylonia and Aramaic. And so when they would go to synagogue, everything was done in Hebrew. But then they would read the lessons for them in Aramaic. But they weren't literal translations. They were paraphrases, kind of like our Living Bible or the Message. So they were made, they were kind of interpreted for them. And so they're a very good clue as to how the first followers of Yeshua understood the text. These were the original commentaries. And so Targum Yonatan says that the speaker is none other than, who seems like the most obvious candidate in a book called Isaiah for it to be first person? Okay, Isaiah. Okay, so Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah takes the first person voice to describe how God has anointed him with the spirit of prophecy. I'm thinking that sounds pretty good, right? I think we would agree. Isaiah, Yeshayahu, was a prophet, and that he was certainly sent to proclaim good news and redemption. In fact, in the early church, the book of Isaiah was called the fifth gospel because it was so full of the good news. So that sounds possible. There's an obvious pashat level, grammatical basic level, that makes sense with that. Dalish, however, among others, has a different opinion on who this speaker is. Dalish, of course, is the one who translated, many of you have, his Hebrew Gospels. He translated the Gospels into Hebrew. He identifies the speaker as the very same servant of the Lord that's introduced all the way back in Isaiah 42, verse 1. And he does this because he says in Isaiah's book of consolation, which is Isaiah 40 through 66, when a speaker other than God takes the first person and calls on his own experience, if it's not God, it's always that Eved Hashem, that servant of the Lord. Because in other places, it's very clear. And all the places where it's clear who the first person speaker is, the answer is it's God or it's this servant. For example, in Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 3, the servant describes how the Lord called him from the womb, named him, sharpened his mouth as a sword, and said, "You are my Eved, you are my servant, you are my son." Likewise, Isaiah 50, 4 through 6, the servant describes how God has taught him to listen and to speak as a disciple. That happens to be our lectionary reading this Sunday. The servant describes how he has given his body to being bruised, to those who pluck out his beard, to being humiliated and spat upon. Moreover, the servant is described as the one upon whom God puts his spirit, Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant," or we could read, "Behold my son, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the goyim, the nations." So Isaiah 61, verse 1, answers that endowment of the Lord's Spirit, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." Now Yeshua, in Luke chapter 4, tells those in attendance at the Nazareth synagogue, he reads this portion from Isaiah 61, that today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, indicating that he is seeing a connection between himself and this servant, this anointed one of Isaiah. In Luke's narrative, the Nazareth incident occurs shortly after Yeshua is baptized in the Jordan. And what happens there? Not only do we have the voice saying, "This is my son, this is my Eved, this is my servant," but you also have what else kind of fluttering around? This spirit, right? And what's the spirit do? Descends and rests on him, just like Isaiah is describing. Okay? And immediately after that, it says in Luke 4, verse 1, Yeshua, full of the Spirit, returns from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit. He's tempted in the wilderness, then he returns to Nazareth, where he reads the Isaiah passage and declares it fulfilled. So he understands this relating to him, because the phrase, "The Lord has anointed me," the Hebrew word for anointed is mesach. Mesach. Does that start sounding familiar to another Hebrew word? Mashiach. That's because Mashiach is just a different conjugation of the same word. This anointing is not the anointing with oil, but rather the anointing with the Spirit. And he connects his anointing in the Spirit with Isaiah. Even Isaiah 11, verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him," the servant. Therefore, he is able to declare the scripture has been fulfilled. So, by saying the one who has Mashach, he's declaring to be the Mashiach, the one who has it. The Midrash, Rabbah. What's the Midrash? So we've been off for a couple of weeks. The Midrash Rabbah. It's that collection of oral Torah, oral teachings, explanations of the Torah that were alive and well at the time of Yeshua. These would have been Yeshua's Sunday school lessons or Shabbat school lessons. This would have been the explanations he would have had. And in Lamentations Rabbah, it says this: "The Holy Spirit is mentioned in connection with redemption, because it is written," and then he quotes this week's Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." Okay, so the speaker, is it Isaiah? Is it the servant? Is it the Messiah?
Yes.
Yeah, in reality, it's yes. That's the yes and more. Okay. Verse 1 continues, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," because he's anointed me, and it says, "to bring good news to the afflicted." So Hashem anoints his servant, his son, and sends him out with a mission. Sends him out with a mission to bring favorable news, happy news to those who don't have any happy news, to those who are being afflicted in all sorts of ways, to bring them some hope, to bring them some help. They're suffering under the subjugation of an enemy. And in fact, the term afflicted comes from the Hebrew word anavim, A-N-A-V-I-M, anavim. It's used frequently in the Psalms of those who wait faithfully for the Lord's salvation despite their current distress. It's those who, when life is beating them to a pulp, everything is saying, abandon hope, kind of a Job moment where your friends are saying, throw in the towel. The ones who persevere through that, those are called the anavim. And that's the word being used in Isaiah. They're the ones to whom the good news comes. And it's an announcement of redemption. And so Yeshua goes out and he proclaims this message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Literally at hand, meaning it's within your hands and breath. It's near, meaning near to you literally. So it's here. It's there. You just need to grab it. Goes out and proclaims it. Matthew 4 says, traveling throughout the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. And then Luke 4 again, he tells his disciples, I must preach this kingdom to the other cities, for this is my purpose. And John the Baptist inquired from within his prison cell, in Matthew 11, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? And Yeshua's answer is actually a verbal tally to Isaiah 61, verse 1. His answer is, the poor have had the gospel preached to them. That's his answer. Are you the expected one? Or what's the expected one do? And he's basically asking John, do you see things being done that the one you're expecting would be doing? So again, he's declaring himself to be this fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the expected one. Verse 1 continues, you sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He anoints his servant, sends him out to bandage broken hearts. The message of redemption brings healing to those who are crushed in spirit. Healing broken hearts is one of the Messiah's job descriptions. In Ezekiel 34, God rebukes the kings of Judah for failing to fulfill that function. Remember, the kings, what are kings actually called? If you can read the Hebrew and you read through all the stories of the kings, you know what one of the titles for the kings are?
Messiah.
Mashiach, Messiah. You know what another one is? Ben Elohim, Son of God. So they were to be fractals of the Messiah. And so in Ezekiel 34, God chastises them for not fulfilling that role. And he says, those who are sickly you have not strengthened, the diseased you have not healed, and the broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you gone to seek the lost. That's Ezekiel 34:4. The true Messiah, the true King of Israel, will be the one who strengthens the sick, heals the diseased, binds up the brokenhearted, brings back the scattered, and seeks the lost. Psalm 147, verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Verse 1 continues, to proclaim liberty to the captives. The captives here in the immediate context in view are the Israelites in exile, scattered among the nations. At the time of the final redemption, the Messiah announces their freedom. And so the phrase, proclaim liberty, alludes to the Torah's laws of the Jubilee year. And that's why in Luke 4, when Yeshua reads that, he reads two portions from Isaiah, actually. It looks like it's one, but it's actually two. The other reading from Isaiah is the reading that's read on the year of Jubilee. And what happens on the year of Jubilee? Liberty, right? Leviticus 25:10, you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty. The word liberty is coming from the Hebrew word deror, D-E-R-O-R. It means to be free-flowing or running. The Bible uses it to mean freedom and release, In reference to the year of Jubilee, you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a Daror through the land and its inhabitants. The prophet Ezekiel says of the Jubilee year, it will be called a year of liberty, Shanat HaDaror. The year of liberty foreshadows that final redemption when Messiah releases the exiles in captivity, returns them to their land, and that will come with the sound of the shofar to proclaim the day of redemption. Now, the Torah readings and the prophet readings are always current with the times. So what do you see current here? This will happen when the shofar blows. Or if we want to get New Testament bad English translation, the trumpet will sound. When does the trumpet sound?
Rosh Hashanah.
When's Rosh Hashanah? It starts this Sunday evening. And so that's why you're reading it. Okay? Then it continues, I have sight to the blind, but most English translations say, and freedom to prisoners. According to the NASB translation of the Hebrew, the Messiah, the servant, is sent to proclaim freedom to the prisoners. And that makes a good parallel to proclaim liberty to the captives, right? Proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. But why do I have sight to the blind? Well, guess who, when he reads this passage from Isaiah, says sight to the blind instead of... Yeshua says it. Now, before we get to Sunday school and say, well, because it's true because Jesus said it and he's inspired and we just take his word for it. It really doesn't work that way. The reason Yeshua says it is because there were two different traditions of the text. And they were arguing about which is the correct translation. One said, sight to the blind. One said, freedom to the prisoners. So, you read these early debates in the first century, this is one of the things they argued about. So now we get to hear where Yeshua falls in that debate. And I'll tell you why that debate existed. According to the Gospel of Luke, Yeshua reads the words in recovery to the sight of sight to the blind. That's Luke 4, verse 18. I really could have spent the whole evening on Luke 4 because there's so much good stuff. But when we're in Nazareth, we're going to go to a little synagogue, and I'm going to teach all about it there, okay? So, here Yeshua is reflecting an alternative version that has been retained in some manuscripts. The Hebrew of Isaiah 61, verse 1, actually does suggest the opening of blind eyes. The translation depends on whether the last Hebrew word of the verse is read as a single word or as two words. For instance, Rashi reads it as two words. He reads it as pekach koach, which he then translates freedom from captivity. The problem with this reading is pekach always refers to the opening of the eyes, and there is no such word in Hebrew known as koach. So there's a problem with that. But it was a rival translation, understanding at Yeshua's time. But because of this, there was another way to read, instead of pekach koach as two words, to read it as pekach koach, meaning opening. Rabbi Hanel also translates it the same way Yeshua did, to open your eyes. And so the translation makes the parallel passage also to another servant of the Lord prophecy, Isaiah 42, verses 6 and 7. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, and to bring out prisoners from the dungeon. By the way, you can see an interesting way John, Yochanan, John the Baptist, and Yeshua talk. Because John sends out questions, and Jesus sends back answers. But they're actually talking in code between the lines. because you'll notice one of the answers, one of the things in the stream from Isaiah is release the captives from prison. And when John sends another question, kind of basically asking, how long are you going to leave me in this little dungeon? Yeshua then quotes Isaiah, but he leaves out releasing the captives. That was his way of letting John know, you ain't getting out. I'm still the servant, but you're not getting out. So pay attention to those kinds of things. There's a specific reason in that interchange Yeshua leaves that phrase out. John would have gotten it instantaneously. He would have gotten the message, I'm not getting out. So the Lord sent his Messiah to open blind eyes. And he certainly did that on a physical level. But he also does that on a deeper level, right? As he opens people to see who he is and what God is doing. Again, Matthew 11 is where from the prison cell, John kind of asks that question. And he lets him know, well, the blind receive sight. But he doesn't tell them the captives are released. Isaiah 61, 2 and 3, the favorable year of Hashem, the Lord. The Lord sends his Messiah to proclaim this favorable year, this year of Jubilee, and also a day of vengeance to those who hold the people of God in fetters and oppress them. Comforting those who mourn, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, it says. Oil of gladness instead of mourning, mantle of praise instead of spirit of fainting. They will be called oaks of righteousness, in the planting of the Lord they will be glorified. So this servant, this great servant, is going to flip everything, turn everything inside out. And goes back to the very prayer his mother made when she found out who she was carrying. She gives that great reversal in her song in the beginning of Luke. Right? The rich will be humbled, the humble will be exalted, like Hannah's song. Those who don't have children will have children, those who have lots of children will be barren. Great reversal of things. This servant's going to reverse everything. Okay, so that's kind of this great messianic prologue. Now let's look at I will rejoice greatly here. That's where the actual Haftarah begins. Isaiah 61 verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with garments of salvation, covered me with the robe of victory, as a bridegroom puts on priestly diadem, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So again, this Haftarah begins with our unidentified speaker. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. But we've talked about that and the different possibilities, Isaiah, the servant, ultimately Yeshua. Now, the servant of the Lord declares that he's going to rejoice in the Lord. He rejoices in the Lord for the future of Zion. He's to proclaim, found, forge, and accomplish all of these things. He rejoices to be the agent of salvation, clothes himself in God's promises, which he likens unto garments of salvation and robes of righteousness. Hashem puts garments on Messiah that will shine from one end of the world to the other. And everyone's going to be intoxicated with this joy of redemption. And then there's the image of the high priest being decked in a priestly turban, like a bride flushed with anticipation, adorned with ornaments and ribbons and jewels. The reason there's a tie-in with the priest is because the word for garland in Hebrew is kahan. K-A-H-A-N, and the Hebrew word for priest comes from the same three-letter root, and it's kohen. And so Isaiah's doing the play on words. Isaiah's a poet. Isaiah is not written as narrative. It's written as poetry. It's written as Hebrew poetry. And so there's lots of plays on words. And here he's playing with the words garland and priest. Okay, so Rashi describes it as donning garments like a high priest. The Targum dons it as like a bridegroom who is happy in his bride chamber, and the high priest who decks himself with robes. This is also where the author of Hebrews is getting the idea for the joy set before him. There's our joy. He's become a priest forever. So it's also using the same images from Isaiah 61. Joy and priest and garments and garland, all of those things. Now, in the garden, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts and the garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Isaiah 61, verse 11. The servant of the Lord likens the promises of redemption to seeds planted in a garden. Here the seed is the word of God, the good news of the kingdom in the mouth of the servant. The ground and the soil is humanity, and the enclosed garden is Israel. Now the oral Torah states this. We may not be aware of it, but the redemption is growing. Just as a seed that is deposited in the earth and appears to decay, but actually brings forth a new plant with numerous seeds. The seed will eventually spring up from the earth and bear fruit before all mankind, 30, 60, and 100-fold, resulting in righteousness and praise. So said hundreds of years before Yeshua was on earth. But does it sound familiar to you? Perhaps like Mark 4, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seeds upon the soil, goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How he himself does not know, the soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And there are others. But here is another case where what Yeshua is pulling from, he's pulling from the oral Torah and the traditions of his fathers. Okay. The image of rejoicing in the garden also alludes to the banquet of the Messianic era. An old tradition applies the rejoicing of Isaiah 60, verses 10 and 11, to the great feast of the righteous. Here again, this is from the oral Torah. This is from the Midrash Rabbah. It says, the Holy One, blessed be He, declares that He will prepare a wedding banquet for the righteous in the Garden of Eden. And at that time, the north wind and the south wind will cooperate to perfume the banquet with rich spices, aromas, and the fragrances of Eden. And the people of Israel will say to the Holy One, blessed be He, is there any master of a house that would prepare a meal for guests and not recline with him? Would a groom prepare a meal for attendees but not sit down with him? The Holy One, blessed be He, will answer, behold, I am doing just as you request. Then he will enter Eden as it says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. He will then give them the wine prepared since the 6 days of creation, still stored in its grapes. Take Israel as his bride, for it says in Isaiah, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So all of that's coming again from the oral Torah. Any of that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Now you know where you're coming. John is getting a lot of this stuff in Revelation, right? The same images appear there. Rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. And the New Jerusalem being depicted as the bride adorned for her husband. Same kind of images. All right, here's what I really think is the meat for tonight, the good stuff here, is this one. Afflicted in their affliction. The universal application of the Masorah. The oral tradition. This is the one you want to put in your back pocket the next time you run into someone that says, I only believe the Bible alone, no tradition whatsoever. This is the one you want in your back pocket, trust me. Isaiah 63, verse 9, in all their troubles, God was troubled. As we're going to soon see, the text doesn't say that at all. It says exactly the opposite. On the Sabbath before Rosh Hashanah, we enter into this intense period known as the 10 days of awe, the 10 days of repentance. For the past 7 weeks since Tisha B'Av, our prophetic readings have focused on consolation and comfort. Isaiah comforting the exiles with the assurance that God had forgiven their sins, and therefore they will return to Jerusalem. Tonight's reading is the climax of that cycle of seven. On this Sabbath, our spiritual work focuses on the challenge of renewal and rebirth. And the Haftarah gives us not only comfort, but also three powerful, and I think somewhat surprising, images of beginning again. The first image is of one of new clothes. Gives us that image. God is the one who dresses us for a wonderful, special occasion. God has clothed me in garments of triumph, wrapped me in a robe of victory, like a bridegroom adorned with a turban, like a bride decked in her finery. Isaiah 61:10. It's an image of both power and intimacy. Power and intimacy. This is power dressing at its best, but with a loving, intimate touch. Essentially, what's being described here poetically, Isaiah's poetry, what's being described here poetically, it's as if God is fixing our hair, adjusting our dress, wrapping us in beautiful clothes, and fussing over us to help us look our best. This is not a description of a woman, a kind of preening, but rather an evocative image of a bride preparing to meet her beloved. So there's your intimacy, the intimacy of the bride. The second image is one of new names. Isaiah 62:2-12. You shall be called by a new name that the mouth of God will bestow. Forsaken and desolate will give way to my delight as her and married. And the people of Israel will be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And Jerusalem will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. As we kind of already talked about, in the Bible, a change of name is a signal of major transformation. Names connote essence and destiny. So changing a name signifies a different future. When God changes the names of Abram and Sarai to Abraham and Sarah, you know what he does? He adds his name to their name, that hey. And you can go back to the Torah Tuesday archives when we talked about that. But he adds his name through the hay. But what he also does by doing this is he creates a covenant, an exclusive, intimate relationship with them. When God changes Jacob's name to Israel, he's prescribing an intimate relationship between God and his people. His descendants and this God wrestling, the God with whom we are close enough, so close we can struggle. And so in our Haftarah, the name comes from God's own mouth. It's actually poetically, you got to read the Hebrew, but it's being described as a kiss. He's changing his name as a kiss. And the third image, connected to the other two, is the image of new love and intimacy. The Hebrew word that means marry also means a deeper meaning. It means having kind of the marital intimacy. Okay? And it occurs several times in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 62. The main point being poetically taught there is God loves the people of Israel as a bridegroom loves his bride. He wants an intimate relationship with them. Okay? All three of these images, new clothes, new names, and a new love, suggest an intense, intimate connection between God and his people. God is close enough to dress us as a mother might dress a child, close enough to name us as a parent names their child, and close enough to rejoice with us as lovers do when they make love. So no wonder the end of the Haftarah is a puzzle. The last verse, chapter 63, verse 9, it literally says in the Hebrew this. And God said, surely they are my people, children who will not be false to me. And so I became their deliverer, God became their deliverer. In all their troubles, I, God, was not troubled. And all their afflictions, you know, in these portions of Isaiah, he's been describing how bad things have been and all that. And he says, in all of their suffering, in all of their affliction, I was not bothered one bit. That's literally what the text says. Okay? Now, here comes the Masorah to the rescue. Remember in Matthew 5, Yeshua says, not one jot or tittle will pass away. Oh, you're about to meet another jot and tittle. Why they won't pass away is because that's really what the crux of the gospel message is. There's more gospel in those jots and tittles. There's more gospel in the white space on the page than the black letters. That's why they will never pass away. The Masorah means tradition. That is, again, before 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, not much was written down for lots of reasons. Not everyone wrote, not everyone read. Paper was expensive, hard to get. It was not the convenient thing to do. Communities were tight, so everything was largely oral, very guarded. We don't quite relate to that because we're so not an oral culture, right? We're distant from it. But they guarded it tooth and nail. That's known as the Masorah. And again, this is the stuff little Yeshua growing up, this is what Yosef would have taught him, this is what his rabbis would have taught him, this is what he would have learned, this is what the apostles would have learned. And when they come to this, and you'll see why the gospel is in this little jot, this little tittle. Anyone know what a homophone is? It's a word that sounds the same, but spell it differently with a different meaning. But if you just say it, you have to add like lead. Am I talking about someone led you here? Or am I talking about my pencil needs lead? Okay, that's homophone. Sounds the same. Spelled differently means something different. You have a homophone here. Homophone here, and if you have your Hebrew Bible, your Chumash, you can look at this in there, and it'll have some kind of thing like this with brackets and parentheses. I meant to bring in a copy of a manuscript of this portion of Isaiah. In the manuscript, it'll have the Isaiah written here, and then on the side, it'll have these little notes. Kind of like the original study Bible. Actually, it would have been Yeshua's study Bible, folks. Okay? Because they took the transmission of the text so seriously, they'll never make a change to it. Including if an error is discovered, they will not change it. The Masorah will note it in the margin, but they will never change the text. Okay? So you have a homophone going on here. What's written in your text is lo, spelled Lamed Aleph. That means not. That's the negator. No, not. That's he was not bothered. And all their suffering, and all their exile, and all their pain, and all their brokenheartedness, even though I just gave you this beautiful image of I'm your mother, I'm your father, I'm your parent, I'm your lover, I could care less when they were afflicted. That's written that. But little margin will say, don't read low, read low. Spell Lamed Vav. That means to him. Now, I have a nice Bible program right here. You can easily pull up 5,000 English translations. Not a one of them follows the actual text. They all follow that darn man-made tradition. Now, which is better? To follow a tradition when it happens to suit you and scorn it when maybe you don't like what it says, or either be consistent one way or the other. But this is one you want to pull out of your back pocket and say, all right then. So, God doesn't hurt when we hurt. God doesn't care about us, because that's what it literally says. It literally is saying here, read low, not low. So when you read the homophone for low, with the vav, then you get the gospel. This is why Yeshua said it will never pass away. This is the gospel. Because how could a God so intimately connected to his people, so much described here, not be affected by their afflictions? Okay. If we read low with the vav to him instead of aleph, the not, then we have their troubles were his troubles. He was afflicted in their afflictions. In other words, God shares our pain. God feels our anguish. Not an image of a powerful God who simply fixes what's broken. Instead, it's an image of a God who actually suffers with us. It is the very image of Emmanuel, God with us. Yeshua, the suffering servant, carrying our burdens and griefs. And so we see the image occasionally also in the Midrash. One striking example comes from the Midrash on Psalm 20. There God is compared to an estranged mother of a pregnant daughter who is struggling through a difficult and painful labor. As the daughter groans with the pain of childbirth, the mother groans as well. The neighbors, hearing the mother, remind her that her own daughter kicked her out of the birthing room, and they question the mother's groaning. And so she responds, "My daughter is in pain. How can I bear her cries? I am groaning with her because my daughter's pain is my pain." And you probably, some of you probably experienced things like that. And so the analogy employed in the Midrash is stunning. The neighbors are understood to be the angels who are actually questioning God mourning after the temple is destroyed. And they come to him and say, "Why are you upset about the destruction of the temple?" And God's response is, "My children are in pain. I'm a mother too. I know what my child is experiencing. Their pain is my pain." And then God himself quotes Psalm 91, verse 15, "I will be with them in their anguish." And so in this special haftarot of comfort, its climax, its last verse, offers us healing as we prepare for the High Holy Days. And it reminds us of the great core of the gospel, the suffering servant, the idea that God isn't distant from us, but God is intimately connected with us, and that our pain is his pain, and that he does suffer with us. And now you can see why no English translator wants to read it like it's on the paper, because it destroys their theology, which happens to be correct based on everything else in Scripture. They then say, "Okay, that time the rabbis got it right." But guess what? That isn't the only time they cheat on you guys. So our Haftarah reminds us that God is like a mother who dresses us, like a parent who names us, and like a lover who adorns us. And he, while he can't always take away our hurts, he loves us and is connected with us so much so that he wraps us up, hovers over us, adorns us, names us, and enters into that hurt with us. And therefore, God is with us in anguish. And this is specifically found in the work of the suffering servant. Because God is there for us, we are never alone. God is with us, Emmanuel. And so the jot and the tittle on that page that Yeshua said would never pass away, that's where the gospel is on that page, folks. You take the jot and tittle away, you have an angry God. Okay. So a little depth also, again, what Yeshua was getting at when he says not one jot or tittle. You could think back, archived on Torah Tuesday page, Parashat Pinchas with the Boken Vav, remember Shin Shalom, letting us know that that peace wasn't a perfect peace that Pinchas had made, but it also lets us know that peace has to, the Vav is a man, peace has to come through the broken man, in which few verses later is a nail. Peace comes through the broken man who's pierced. Mm-hmm. Those are all extra jots and tittles, because normally a vav wouldn't be broken. If you were a proofwriter, you'd go ahead and correct that. And normally a nun looks like that. It doesn't look like a nail. So you'd correct that, but not one jot or tittle passes away. There's your gospel message in Pinchas. How does peace come? Through a broken man who's been nailed. What's that? Peace comes through the broken man who's been pierced, who's been nailed. Because the Vav is a number 6. When was man created? 6th day of creation. Also Hebrew, Paleo-Hebrew. It was once hieroglyphic. The hieroglyphic of a Vav is literally a stick figure man. And that's what's broken in Shalom. Okay, so those are the jots and tittles. We'll stop there. I'll briefly just mention what's going on in Nitzavim, the reading from Deuteronomy. Its opening verse is, "And you are standing today, all of you, before God." I was just going to highlight kind of what we had discussed last year. And again, go listen to the archives. Two phrases there. Whenever the Torah uses the word today, guess what it means? It means like today, like September 11th, 805 when you're reading it. Today. Shaul, Apostle Paul, means it the same way. Today is the day of your salvation. Today you're nearer than you were before. Hebrews, today if you hear my voice. Today. Today always means today. I was going to expand on that some. And then notice in Deuteronomy 29, verse 9, or verse 10 in the English Bibles, you have that redundancy, but it's not really redundant. And you are standing today, all of you, before God. Rosh Hashanah is when metaphorically we stand before God, but he's saying, you are standing before God, and I mean all of you. Not all y'all, all of you. Every bit of you. So there's an emphasis there on the all of you. Pick it up in the Hebrew grammar more than you can in the English, because you never know is plural or singular in English, right? But you do in Hebrew. So you, all of you, stands before God. So those were some of the thoughts I was going to take on there. We had time, but we don't have time. Okay. So, Holy Day is coming up. Rosh Hashanah, Sunday evening. It's the blowing of the shofar. We're going to be leading 10 days of introspection, culminating on Yom Kippur 10 days later. Okay, so be aware that those are coming up. Okay, let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.